you are physically able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word this day will be found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and the 18th verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. Hear now the reading of God's Word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Is there such a thing as unacceptable worship? I mean, if someone is engaged in what they're doing out of love for Jesus and a sincere heart, is it possible ever in that scenario for what they're doing be considered unacceptable before God? Is there any music or orders of worship or orders of service that God might find unacceptable in his presence? Or as long as we are engaged with all of our energies and our desire towards Jesus, do all of those things become in some sense sanctified because of the end to which we use them? Can we ever look at a church's order of service or the music that they sing and judge it according to a standard and say this is unacceptable for the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ? These are questions that I'm sure either have come up, will come up, or you're struggling with yourself in your Christian life. And obviously we are from a denomination or and have sister churches that believe in a certain manner of worship. And maybe you've come out of denominations or churches that didn't have the same beliefs. And I know that I came from those backgrounds, and coming into the Reformed Church, the struggle, the internal struggle that you have with leaving those other forms and coming into a form which some people may find not to their liking or taste. They may find it dry or dull. Yet if we are to be faithful servants of our Master, if we truly are under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then we have to at least ask the question, has Christ in His Word given to us instructions concerning how we are to worship Him? And if He has, then of course our personal preferences must take back seat to what our King and Liege has spoken. You see, in our day we often frame the question in exactly the opposite way. We ask, what do we find acceptable in worship? And then we go and find a church that then matches those criteria. I like this type of music. I like these types of sermons. I like this form and order, or lack of form and order. And therefore, I'm going to go to this church regardless of what the scriptures may say. We often, of course, judge our worship experience by our weekly preferences. And I pray that by the end of this sermon, God might give us by His Spirit a gauge by which we should measure our worship that is different than our own personal gauge of our own personal preferences. In our day and age, surely you have seen them, these mailers that come to your home. I don't know if it's like that where you are at, but in Temecula, it is almost a weekly occurrence. And of course, the theme of every mailer, and these mailers are from churches, is we do things that you will like. So, you know, the headline is, do you like a casually dressed church? Do you like, a rocking band? So let's list all the things you like. And guess what? That is just what we have at our church for you. Are you busy on the weekends? No problem. We meet on Mondays as well. Are you busy on Sundays? We have a Saturday night service. So notice, everything is gauged towards what is your preference, even down to the day in which you worship. God doesn't get to decide that anymore. No, it's rather, what are my plans? And then once I've made my plans, I can decide what day I will then give my service to God. And of course, in all of these types of concerns, we show that we are American to the very core of our beings. You see, we are a culture that is caught up with consumerism. You see, we shop as a way of life, but of course, in our shopping, it all comes down to personal choice and personal preference. I will go and find a store that carries just the things I like. And if all of the stores carry the same things, then I'll find the store that carries it for the best price or has the best guarantee or you name it. And it's interesting that we bring that same mindset then into the church and we say, well, I know what I want from a church because these are the things I like and I desire. And then we put our own agenda upon the Church of Jesus Christ instead of letting God Himself tell us what He finds acceptable in the worship of His church. And then letting that form us and form our opinions and form how we even worship our God. You see, worship is the church's sacrifice to her Maker. And just like Cain didn't have much of a choice in the sacrifice he was going to bring to God, and he unfortunately learned the hard way, we don't have really a choice in what kinds of worship we can bring to our Father. He's already defined for us what He feels and believes or desires and calls acceptable. And therefore, that is what He desires us to offer to Him. Our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, of course, to land right in the middle of a book is always a little bit unfair. But most of you know that the book of Hebrews is dealing with a church that's struggling with this whole idea of apostasy. People have come into the church. They have made profession in Christ, some sort of profession. They've begun to gather with the church, but because of their Jewish heritage, many in this particular congregation are feeling pressure to go back to physical Jerusalem, to go back to the physical temple, to offer physical sacrifices, to get caught up once again in all that they used to know, and to leave behind the gathering of the saints who have left that manner of worship to follow their Lord and King Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, and as you will see through this text, it reads much more like a sermon than a book, and probably was with some modification, is pleading with the people not to go back to this other form of worship, but to stay right here confessing Christ. And as we open this text this morning, you will see that is the manner in which this author is pleading with the church. He is saying to them that they have received something better. And therefore, there is no need to go back to that which was former in Jerusalem, temple-like worship. For it is inferior compared to what the new covenant has given them. Notice with me as you look in our text this morning, that while it may not be readily apparent, you are seeing two church assemblies compared. Two gathered assemblies of the church and of worship being compared. Notice in verse 18 it begins, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched." But then in verse 22 it tells us, "But you have come to Mount Zion." As you read those first verses, 18 through 21, you will see that they reflect that first assembly of Israel in the wilderness, when they came to Mount Zion, as they had left Egypt behind, and they came to that holy hill where God had settled, His presence had settled, and He was speaking forth. And that scene, of course, is full of trembling and fear, even as we hear it from Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness and cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke out of the midst of the fire, and you heard His words, but you saw no form, you heard His voice. And so He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on tablets of stones. I hope you heard the echoes there from these first verses of chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that they hear no more. Now listen to those words and then listen to Deuteronomy 4 and you see that what the author of Hebrews is talking about is that first assembly in the wilderness with Israel when the corporate gathering had come to the base of Sinai and were hearing God speak to them His covenant. And this author of Hebrews says, no, you didn't come to that mountain. That's not the mountain where you worship. That's not the mountain where you assemble. Notice he calls this mountain, the mountain where we assemble, a mountain that may not be touched, which is referring, of course, in reference to Sinai, which was a mountain that was physical and could be touched. Moses could walk upon it. Now, you also learn from the text you may not want to touch it, but it was physical and could be touched, and if you did, you would die. But, he says, you have not come to that mountain, but sure enough, you have come to a mountain. I think this is where we often get hung up. We look at the Old Testament and we say, well, look at all of those physical forms of worship, and then we come to the New Testament and we say, well, that therefore, since those particular physical forms are gone, all forms are gone whatsoever, and God doesn't really care necessarily how we worship. But notice immediately, he doesn't say, you didn't come to that mountain, you came to no mountain at all, but he says, you didn't come to that mountain, instead you came to a different mountain, namely Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city which is above. This should remind you a bit of Christ's conversation with the woman at the well, when she asks, who's right, the Samaritans or the Jews? And he says, look, it's not going to be that you worship at Gerizim, nor do you worship in Jerusalem. But notice, he does not say there's no longer going to be a mountain to worship at. There is going to be a mountain to worship at. And the author of Hebrews tells us that is where we are to come and assemble when we worship our God. Think about the problem that the Jews have at this moment, this particular congregation. They want to leave the assembled corporate gathering of those who confess Christ's name and go back to Jerusalem because there they believe is God's presence and promise. That's God's old forms. And that is where they felt, you know, God really cared about this physical space. They need to go back to Jerusalem. And this author tells them, look, if you're looking to go back to Jerusalem, it's not there anymore. If you truly want to worship in Zion, if you truly want to worship in God's temple, you have already come there. You do worship in Zion. You do worship in Jerusalem. It's no longer associated, though, with this physical plot of land in Palestine. That is what he says. He says, you've come to a better mountain. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. These are not three places, but one. We often see this in the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, when God is talking about Jerusalem, he'll often use Zion interchangeably with Jerusalem, speaking of the mount on which the temple was set. And here in Hebrews, he says, that's where you've come. You've come to the real place. You've come to heavenly Jerusalem. You haven't come to Sinai. Now think about that. What's the argument this minister is trying to make? Does he have people in his church leaving the worship of the church to go worship at Mount Sinai? Is that his problem? No, but oddly enough, these are the two mountains he's comparing. He's not comparing Jerusalem down the road where they are heading. He's saying you didn't come to Mount Sinai, you came instead to Jerusalem. And that may seem odd to us because we think that doesn't make sense with his argument. But you'll notice he's not the only New Testament author that does that, where the New Testament author will actually speak of Sinai as if it is one with physical Jerusalem here on earth. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. He says, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." So he's speaking of these two women, one in bondage and one who is free. And he says, this Hagar, this woman who is enslaved, she is a type of Mount Sinai. Okay, that's easy enough. We can handle that. Ten Commandments, Sinai. And then he says, and this Sinai corresponds with the Jerusalem which now is, whose children are in bondage with her. So notice what he says. This enslaved woman is a type of Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai is a picture of the current physical Jerusalem. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying if you go back to Jerusalem right now, you're not going back to Jerusalem, you're going back to Sinai. You're going back to the old covenant. You're going to go back to bondage and death. But instead, he says, there's another place you should head, namely Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the real place. And that's what Paul says. Listen to what he says. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Notice the Judaizers in both of these books, Galatians and Hebrews, are trying to appeal to Jews or even to Gentiles, saying you must become Jews and come to physical Jerusalem to be real, to be genuine worshipers. And both Paul and the author of Hebrews say, if you want to go to Jerusalem, if you want to worship in Zion, if you want to worship in the temple the way God expects and accepts, you can't go back to physical Jerusalem because that is Sinai and is bondage. The real Jerusalem is now above the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm sure you've heard that language before. Revelation chapter 21, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And in verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. Notice these same themes. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So where is Jerusalem now? It's very clear. The adjectives here, what is said in Revelation. Jerusalem, the true city, is in heaven as we speak. And in Revelation it says it will be joined. It will come down and God will dwell with men. Okay, so far so good. Now what does it have to do with worship? We'll get back to topic. Notice what he says. You've come to that city. He says, when you assemble, unlike that assembly in the wilderness that came to Sinai, when you assemble at the true Jerusalem, the heavenly city, that which is above. Which means, if you can get your mind wrapped around this, that right now, as we come in the name of Christ by His Spirit, you're not merely assembled here, but you're assembled in that same city that will eventually come down and join itself to earth in the new heavens and the new earth. The author of Hebrews is saying that when you worship, you join heaven itself. That in our corporate assembly, it's not merely physical Jerusalem, but we are assembled in the Jerusalem that is above. Listen to what he continues to say. If you think it's strange now, it's only going to get worse. He says, you've assembled to the heavenly Jerusalem to innumerable company of angels and festal gathering. This innumerable company, some of your translations say myriads, some thousands upon thousands. You get the point. Lots and lots, many and many angels. Where have we seen this company of angels before? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Revelation chapter 5 says, John, of course, the apostle, being taken up into heaven itself, says, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels. They were around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The author of Hebrews says that's where you assemble. You assemble in heaven. And therefore, when you assemble, it's not only you, but it's these angels that we see in Revelation 5, these angels that cry aloud night and day about God's worthiness and holiness. He says, that's your assembly. And notice they assemble in festal gathering. That festal gathering has everything to do with what they're celebrating. They come in a celebratory manner, and what they celebrate, namely, is that Christ, who was slain, is the victor and has purchased for himself a people. And he has shown his grace unto all of these whom God has chosen. And they celebrate the nature of Christ's redemption and the glory of his person and the exaltation of his throne. This probably offends somewhat your modern sensibilities. If I was to tell you right now that you truly are not merely here, but you're assembled in heaven, and not only you, but myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels, you may think I need to see somebody after service. But this shouldn't sound too new. There are other places in Scripture, places that we like to read over fast because they're confusing. But when you get to 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, before the Lord's Supper portion, and they talk about the gathered church, and they start to talk about women and men and their roles, and of course the whole idea of head coverings come up, and that's where we, you know, kind of gloss over and say, well, head covering, is it her hair? Is it a big doily? Is it a hat? What exactly is the head covering? And we kind of miss some of the other things going on, namely the purpose. He says there's a reason why women need to have their head covered, and it's because they need to have a sign of authority over them. Why? Because when they assemble in the church, they're not the only ones there. Why do they need a sign of authority? For the men on the other side of the church? No, for the sake of the angels. Paul says that women need to have their head covered, and I believe it's your hair, so don't get nervous. And the reason you need to have your head covered is so the angels know that you are under authority. Why would he say something like that? Because when the corporate church is gathered, truly, they are not merely gathered on earth, but they are taken up into heaven, according to the Scriptures. Notice what he says next. He says, you have come to the heavenly Zion, to an innumerable company of angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This word assembly is where we get the word church from the Greek language. It's the same word that was used of Israel all throughout her wilderness wanderings. It's the word that Stephen uses for her in Acts chapter 7. He says that when Israel, the church in the wilderness, gathered to Sinai, here's what God said and here's how they responded. He's going out of his way to compare our assembly to their assembly. And he says, in your assembly, you are the assembly. You're assembled here with the whole of the assembly of the firstborn. And that should ring some bells too. Israel is called God's firstborn son all throughout the Old Testament. Now he says, you're truly gathered with God's firstborn sons. Now, the reason this is important is because, remember, what's the struggle here? These Jews are leaving the Church of Jesus Christ because they felt they've lost something. And that this old faith that they were holding, they were God's true people, Jews, and they worshipped in God's true place, Jerusalem. And now the author of Hebrews is saying God's true place, Jerusalem, is above, and you worship there now, and you are really part of God's true assembly of his firstborn sons. It's no longer your Jewish heritage, but all those who name the name of Christ are now in Christ, the true firstborn son, the firstborn over all creation. Now everyone who assembles in the name of Christ is part of the assembly of the firstborn. So we assemble in the corporate gathering, not only with all of us here, but all those who truly name the name of Christ and assemble in his name, the church as we would call it, universal, who are enrolled in heaven. Notice he says, we come also to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We have come this morning, obviously, before God. I think we say that, but often we don't think about what we're saying or think about what we're doing as we enter the church. God says when we enter this place, we are taken up into heaven, and we come before God himself, the judge over all the earth. And notice who else is there. The spirits of just men made perfect. Those who have died in faith who are still awaiting their resurrection bodies. We are those people who in Revelation cry out from the throne day and night that God would vindicate their martyrdom, as we see. And we come, of course, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is present in our midst, we are told, even at the center. And his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Christ's blood was shed by his brothers, yes, like Abel's, but for his brothers, that we might have the right to come into this place where God dwells, that we might have the right to enter at any time the Holy of Holies, the true Jerusalem, God's very throne room. And God has given you that right. Even now you are there by faith because Christ died and shed his blood on your behalf. So according to the scriptures, when the church is gathered, we gather in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, surrounded by myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels, saints who have gone before us, and those on earth who assemble in the name of Jesus Christ, truly. And we have an audience with the judge of all the earth and his son, Jesus Christ. And this is all possible because you have been united to Christ by faith. We are able to ascend there because he has already ascended there. We are able to be named with the name of the firstborn because he is the firstborn and we have been united to him. We are able to have company with God the Father who should be judging our sins because Christ was judged on our behalf. And God looks at us now as sons and invites us into that heavenly scene. This is quite a gathering, but the question still remains. Do you actually believe you're involved in it? When you assemble in the name of Christ, you believe that you're involved in something like this. And if you believe you're involved in something like that, should that not shape how you worship and what you do in worship? If you had that kind of mindset, would not that by itself answer all sorts of questions? We often get hung up on when a song was written or what kind of instruments we're going to use. But all of those become peripheral when you look at the real issue. Just what are we doing when we come to church? And what is going on? What are the heaven and earth realities that you are now involved in? The church has held these views. You've been saying this morning in hymn 76. Listen to the last verse of the hymn you sung this morning. Angels help us to adore him. Why would they put that in a hymn? Why would they have you sing that on your lips in a hymn as you're praising God? Because the hymn writer actually believed the angels were here with you in the assembly of God in the New Jerusalem. And we are singing out, angels help us to adore. Join with us in this worship of our God. In the 4th century, there's a famous hymn. It's found on it's hymn 105 in the Red Trinity Hymnal, the Te Deum. And listen to the words of this hymn. O God, we praise you. We confess that you alone are Lord, the everlasting Father, by the whole of earth adored. To you all angels cry aloud, to you the powers on high, both cherubim and seraphim, continually do cry, O holy, holy, holy Lord, whom heavenly hosts obey, the world is with your glory filled. The world is with the glory filled of your majestic ray. The apostles' glorious company and prophets crowned with light, with all the white-robed martyrs' host, your constant praise recite. Your holy church throughout the world confesses you to be eternal God and Father of a boundless majesty, your honored true and only Son, so worthy of our praise, the Spirit, our blessed Comforter, who dwells in us always. Did you hear the levels of that song? They started, of course, by praising God, and they said, to you the angels cry aloud, to you the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs cry out, and not only them, your whole church, universal throughout the world, confesses these things about you. Where did they get that idea? Where in the 4th century did the church get the idea that this is all going on? They get it from this very text. Namely, that this is what's going on in the heavenly scene and you in worship are invited to that mountain. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. full of fear and anguish. You have come through Christ to this mountain where the angels assemble, the saints who have gone before you assemble, where Christ is, where God the Father is seated. That is where you have come even this morning. Which is why songs like this are appropriate and acceptable in worship, but others are not. I'm going to use a hymn here. I'm going to use a hymn to save all the fighting about praise choruses and all of that. And just get to the heart of the matter. Because sometimes people really do kind of try to spiritualize. Well, if it's a hymn, it's okay in worship. And if it's a praise chorus, it's not. Which, of course, misses the whole point. There may, we're going to get to this, be that which is more and less acceptable. But just because something's a hymn doesn't make it automatically sanctified or appropriate for worship. For instance, one of the most popular 20th century hymns goes like this. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share when we tarry there, none other ever has known. If what the Bible says is true, you are gathered in the heavenly Jerusalem, and not just you, but thousands upon thousands of angels, the church universal, those who have gone before, and God himself, is it appropriate to say in worship, he walks with me, he talks with me, and no one has known the fellowship that me and Jesus have known together alone. Is that a useful and acceptable form of corporate worship? Is it true, first of all? But second of all, do you see why it's so personalized, so me and Jesus, why it undoes what is going on in the very act of corporate worship? It's not just you and Jesus who are here. And it's not just us who are here. There is more going on than my personal relation with Jesus, as important as that is. There is something corporately going on that makes certain forms of worship completely unacceptable. So also, if we are called up into this heavenly scene, that should affect our musical sensibilities as well. Death metal for Jesus might not be the most appropriate form of corporate worship. And we laugh, but it's real. Rap in the corporate worship service of the church, a form of music that was written for someone to express themselves over against everybody else, something that is very individualistic, does not work in a corporate form of worship. The way that God has called us to worship. And so you see, before we even get to questions of style and preference and so forth, if we just know what the Bible says, many of those questions will already be answered. And then we can get into the more particular questions. Because we have come before this God, the God who spoke at Sinai, because we have come to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are to come to him a certain way, in a way that is acceptable to him. Hebrews demands proper worship, and this acceptable worship is worship in gratitude, full of joy, with reverence and awe. Gratitude, full of joy, with reverence and awe. The fact that God is present with us, along with Christ, is both solemn and reassuring. It is solemn because God is holy. It's reassuring because Christ is holy and has prepared a way for us to enter into the very presence of God. That is why the author of Hebrews exhorts us in verse 28, if you'll look there with me. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The church of the Hebrews is being warned not to refuse God who is speaking to them. They're not to go back to inferior worship, because Christ came, that form of worship they want to go back to is no longer acceptable. The same God who spoke at Sinai and gave commandments and judged his people, that same God speaks now, but he speaks through his Son. Which is why the author of Hebrews is saying it's a greater offense if you leave now and go back to this form of worship. For God has sent his own Son to speak, not Moses. You have entered in the heavenly Jerusalem, not merely Mount Sinai. You have come to the real thing, and if you turn back now, how much greater will be your offense? Notice the scenario. The scenario is not, you didn't come to Mount Sinai where God was dangerous. You're New Testament Christians now. And you came to the Big Rock Candy Mountain where God is only sweet and He never tricks, but He only treats. I think a lot of times that's our mindset. God was scary there in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, He is pacified and somewhat effeminized. And so we can come whatever way we want, and He has to take it because we come as New Testament Christians. I know that's not what the author of Hebrews says. He says, you better come a certain way because our God is at present, still and always, a consuming fire. He doesn't say go to Jerusalem if you want to, as long as your heart is sincere. Watch the Super Bowl for your worship service if you want to, as long as you have a personal and fervent relationship with Christ. We had a church in our own city last year that set up ESPN Sports Center during the corporate worship service of the church and did a mock rundown of what the Super Bowl would be like, of course, but exchanging certain Christian pleasantries and Bible verses along the way to make it acceptable and church-like. And that, of course, was their Sunday morning service. They found nothing wrong with it. If you try to challenge them, they find nothing wrong with it. Why? Because it was done with a sincere heart. But notice, the author of Hebrews doesn't say just keep doing whatever you want. He makes it very plain. If you do what you're saying you're going to do, you worship God in this unacceptable way, He is still a consuming fire. And this God, who is still the judge of all, will judge those who worship Him in manners He has never asked to be worshipped in. To think the fire is now gone from God is to misunderstand God and the new covenant. We do come with full assurance of faith in Christ. We do come to a festal gathering, not a funeral, because of what Christ has done for us. We come this way because, thank God, there was a mountain in between these mountains for our sake. That Christ came to the Mount of Golgotha. He gave Himself and cried out for us, "It is finished," that we may now enter without fear before God our Father. Because of what Christ has done, a way has been paved for us that we might come and worship God with full assurance and joy. Yet we are still to come in the name of Christ with gratitude for what He's done, in reverence and awe. You see, grace does not put God's fire out in that sense. We have received a free gift, but God's fire was poured out upon His Son. It was Christ who on Golgotha felt those same thunderings, that black darkness, that tempest that they experienced on Sinai was experienced by Christ as all of the terrors of God's judgment through the law were poured out on Him. And you now are looked upon in Christ as clean and just in God's sight. And therefore, we are to come the right way. I think Lewis, of course, said it best when he spoke concerning Aslan when they were asked if he was safe. When the children asked Mr. Beaver if Aslan was safe, and the response, of course, was, "He's not safe, but he is good." We need to not so pacify God or change His nature that we look at Him as somehow safe and weak. Our God is still a consuming fire, but He is good, and thank God He is gracious. Yet still, because of what Christ has done, it is to inform how we worship Him on the Lord's day. He is to be revered. He is to be feared. He is to be honored. You see that as you look at worship in this manner, that you have come before the living God. Truly, you are in His presence now. That thoughts of style and preference should become so secondary that never again should we think of worship as boring. And obviously that's a temptation. It's a temptation for young people. It's a temptation for old. We come and we do this, and it seems to us week after week, if we are not engaged in the way we should, this is just a dead and dry business. But you by faith, and you must apprehend it by faith, are engaged in the heavenly scene. You are present there with God your Maker, and this never should be to you a boring affair. If you could only see, if we could somehow rip the ceiling off of this building and rip open the heavens, and like Elijah could cry out, "Lord, give them eyes that they might see." And you could see all that you were engaged in at this moment. I highly doubt that any longer you would be concerned about the song choice if it didn't fit your particular musical sensibilities, as you would be concerned with honoring God with your lips, your heart, your mind, your service, and desiring to give Him praise that matches His worth, or at least attempts to. Even our best attempts fall so short of His glorious person. Yet, of course, there are some that fall so short, they just have no place in what the church is doing. I'll let you make your own list. If you could physically see what is happening, I'm sure it would change the way that you participate week after week after week. Would we really be tempted to say this service or music or preacher isn't relevant? Our culture needs something much more relevant in its day. It needs to be much more tied to the whole California scene. And you see churches, that is their number one desire. How can we make the worship of the church relevant to Joe Smith on the corner, who loves TV and has a short attention span, and his favorite bands all sound like this? How can we be relevant? We've got to make God relevant to him so he'll want God. As opposed to saying, we are not here concerned with the culture of America, but with the very culture of heaven to which we have been called into. We are not here to get our own personal cultural preferences satisfied, but instead to be fed from the very culture and table of heaven, that we might learn how to live there and be satisfied there. For it is there that we will spend eternity. The church, I believe, has tried so hard to be relevant in our own day, as opposed to being reverent, that we have become both irrelevant and irreverent at the same time. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a parable in his day that I think applies aptly. It happened, he writes, that a fire broke out backstage in the theater. The clown came out to inform the public. They thought it was just in jest, and so they applauded him. He repeated his warning, and they shouted and howled all the louder. And so I think the world will come to an end amidst general applause from all the wits who believe it is all just a joke. You see, the message that the clown brought was true. There was a fire in the building. But because of the manner in which he brought the message, it was unheeded. He couldn't be taken seriously. And so when the gospel is presented as, you know, late night with David Letterman, or when the gospel is presented in a comedic style, or some way to be relevant or applicable to modern man, the world passes by and ultimately will howl at our gospel because it doesn't truly meet their need. If we are trying to be relevant, we'll never be as relevant as the world actually is, of course. And we'll always be playing catch up, as you know, buy any modern Christian album. It's 20 years behind whatever is current in the secular scene this day. Our goal is not to be relevant, nor to put on forms that we think men will be attracted to, because in so doing, as Kierkegaard said, they will end up hearing the words, but the form in which the words are carried cannot sustain the weight of the message. The medium, at worst, fails to carry the message, or even worse, it changes the message in its very form. God is often said to be a consuming fire, but it's presented in a manner where He is thought to be merely a spark to keep the fire going. He's presented as a domesticated kitten, if you will, and not an unsafe but good lion. We have dressed up as clowns, the Church of Jesus Christ, in order to attract men by means that we think men will approve of, without asking, who is the audience here? And if the audience is not men, but rather God, the question for us is not what men will find acceptable in worship, but what our God will find acceptable. And what can we bring to Him that will be to Him a pleasing sacrifice now that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? When we begin to get a grip on these heaven and earth realities taking place in the worship of the church, we will not only understand the needfulness of it, but the grand majesty and privilege that has been given to you. This is, of course, the point of the author of Hebrews. Why would you want to go back to that Jerusalem when you have the real thing? Why would you want to go back to that temple when you have the greater temple? Why would you want to go back to that when you are now in the presence of an innumerable company of angels and the true firstborn people of God? Why go back to something so weak and inferior? And God is calling out to you and tempting you to see what worship truly is, in order that you might come here week after week and say, Lord, I want to know you in the way that you have commanded, and to apprehend by faith and in the name of your Lord Jesus Christ just what is happening in the service of the church. So come to worship. Come to worship and honor Christ, your Lord and Savior. Come full of joy, not silliness. For Christ, our victor, has won. He has been given a throne on high. There is time to celebrate in the kingdom of God, for the victory is already sure. Come full of gratitude, not self-seeking, for you were purchased with a price. Come with reverence, not morbidity. I think we are often tempted to say, well, no, I'm not grumpy, I'm just reverent. That's not quite the same thing. There is to be a joyful heart in worship. There is to be a celebratory nature, but it's to be done keeping in mind just who it is you're celebrating. And obviously, I think you would have a birthday party for the president or celebrate the president's arrival a bit different than Uncle Harry or your best friend. You have come to do business with the God Almighty, the judge of all the earth. And as much joy as that should give you, it should also give you a certain amount of circumspectness, that you would come in a way that would be pleasing to him. And you are to come full of awe, not lightly, for our God is still a consuming fire. And thank God we have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we come. It is clothed with his righteousness that we sing. It is clothed with his righteousness that we pray. It is his voice that we hear in the preaching of the word. It is his name we lift on high. And truly our worship is now accepted and acceptable in him. So may we apply ourselves to it, being spurred on by the grace that is already ours in Christ, and be taken up with all that is happening here to the glory of our Father. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have promised to give yourself to us in the means of grace. And yet, Lord, so often we look for you in many other ways. And the things that you have promised to bless, the worship of your church, the preaching of the word, the prayers of the saints, these things, Lord God, we resist, or we think them weak and trite. As we even come to your table this morning, so often we can pass these things by as if they are merely bread and merely wine, instead of being pledges and promises from you that all that is shown forth you have promised to give us by your Spirit. Lord God, help your church to apply itself to the means of grace. Help your church to believe what you say concerning the power of these things. Help us to see you in all of your glory, and to realize that we have been caught up in this glory because of your Son, that we now get to witness all of these glories of heaven and participate in your worship. May we do so, Lord God, with hearts that are turned aright. Grant us this grace, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.